Well, thank you. I'm glad to see you're so excited about my preaching. I am too. I have something to say. And if you'd turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll hear what God's word has to say about a very important subject, something where there's been a lot of talk about lately, the subject of church discipline, having the compassion to confront. 1974, I was 14 years old. At that very vulnerable, easily impressioned part of adolescence. And there came into my life a man who abused me daily. I would meet with this man every day after school, and he would subject me to the most intense forms of physical torture and verbal abuse imaginable. I would go home from sessions with this person with my body racked with pain, feeling like I was the scum of the earth because of the abuse I took from this man. And yet every day I went back to him. See, that man was my wrestling coach. And he held out the promise to me that if I went through this kind of physical torture, if I learned to take his verbal abuse, that I would ultimately be a better wrestler, that I'd be tougher, that in fact, that the discipline that he imposed on me would lead me to greater productivity, greater effectiveness in what I had chosen to do, that is wrestling. You know, if you could be a fly on the wall in my house, there's no telling what you might see. You might see us sitting at the table around a meal and sometimes absolutely just cracking up, having the most fun, laughing at my wife's cooking or something like that. You might see those times when we just really enjoy one another more than I can possibly tell you. But you might happen to glance in and see us sometimes when things are tense, when my sons have violated the will of their father and they are experiencing the tough side of love. Maybe they're being grounded. Maybe they're being lectured. In the past, when they were younger, perhaps they were being, yes, even spanked. But you see, those two events in our home have a lot to do with one another. It is the discipline, the rules that are imposed and enforced that frees us up to enjoy one another. I want to share with you a very, very personal thing. But both of my sons, Michael and Seth, are heroes of mine. Like every father, I love my sons. And there's never been a time where I've had to discipline them that I enjoyed it, contrary to what I make them believe. I've never done that stuff to them. This hurts me worse than it hurts you. I tell them, it's going to hurt you a lot worse than it hurts me. That is, after all, the point. But I read you today a card from one of my sons. You took center stage in my thoughts today. And my heart gave you a standing ovation. I appreciate you so much. Dad, I love you so, so much. And not a day goes by when I don't thank God for your wonderful heart for God and your desire to raise Michael and myself to be great people. I know it's no special occasion or anything, but you're a special dad, so I just wanted to say thanks. I love you and Mom bunches. Seth. Can you believe that a son whom I have spanked would write me a card like that? I want you to see that these two things are connected. And that's not only true in our physical family, that's true in God's family as well. It is the discipline that He imposes on us that keeps our heart close to His, that keeps us in fellowship with Him. It is the correction that He offers us through the body of Christ, through our fellow believers and church members, that keeps us in love with His people, in love with His heart, in love with His way. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about just such an event. There was a brother in the church who had fallen into sin. And Paul wrote them beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. He said, "It is actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Now listen, every road has two ditches, and Satan doesn't really care which ditch he gets you in. And when it comes to this subject of church discipline, I see that there are two gross errors that people and churches commit. On the one hand, there are those who say, well, this is such a private matter. We have no business interfering in people's lives, and therefore there is no discipline. Therefore there's no security. There's no fellowship, ultimately. Then there are those who take it to the other extreme, and they think that the purpose of discipline is merely to censure, to be harsh, and they forget its redemptive purpose, and they err on that side. These two extremes seem to view one another with great disdain and distrust, and they blame the other one for their own actions. Since one group doesn't practice discipline, then this group is going to be just extremely harsh. And since those people are harsh, we're not going to practice discipline at all. But I want you to see that the Bible tells us the proper way to practice discipline. You can't argue against something based on its abuse. Or else we would say, well, we've got to be against marriage because some men beat their wives. We've got to be against disciplining our children because some people abuse their children. No, you have to argue against the abuse of the thing, not the thing itself. clearly in Scripture. In this chapter, we see unequivocally that the discipline is commanded in the church of the Lord Jesus. It's not an option. And so today I speak to you, not as a theoretician, not as an academician, but as a pastor, one who has pastored two churches, and in each of these churches I have taught this principle and led those churches to begin to practice scriptural, biblical, loving church discipline. And Paul, and as well as the Lord Jesus himself, prescribed for us how to do it. I want to just work us through the text today and see how to implement biblical church discipline, because it is my belief that every child of God ought to believe in the value of church discipline, and that every church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be obedient to the Lord in this matter. Paul says, first of all, here in verses 1 through 5, that you have to identify the impact of sin. To identify the impact of sin, you need to take a look in three different areas. First of all, he says, identify sin's impact on the world. In verse 1, he says, it's commonly reported among you that there's immorality of such a kind that even the world says is gross immorality. Even the world looks at that sin and says, hey, Christians, don't do that. Paul lays out a principle here. You see, not every sin makes a church member subject to discipline. What qualities, therefore, make this sin worthy of such an extraordinary step? First of all, notice that this sin is public. It's public. It's commonly reported among you. Secondly, notice that it's gross immorality. It's such a kind that even unbelievers know that Christians don't do that. And don't ever forget that the Lord gives the world the right to judge the church, though he does not give the church the right to judge the world. Remember, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. There he gave the world the right to judge us by our love for one another. Here in this passage, he gives the world the right to judge us by our commitment to holiness. Even the world knows that there are certain things Christians just don't do. Other categories of sin are mentioned in Scripture besides gross immorality that's mentioned here in this passage. In Romans 16, Paul says that doctrinal heresy is a grounds for biblical church discipline. That if one teaches something that is contrary to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they must be dealt with. Once at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, we had a man in the church who became convinced in the doctrine of universalism. He became convinced that everybody was going to heaven, that we were therefore wasting our money in missions, we were wasting our efforts in evangelism, because everybody was going to heaven anyway. I heard that he believed this. I privately talked about it, and I told him, I said, you are in gross error. That is contrary to the Word of God. And I said, I want to warn you, if I ever hear you propagate that, we will deal with it. Well, he took that as a challenge, and he went out and he printed up his beliefs. And he, one day during the service, he went to every car jamming all those streets around Ashland Avenue, and he put one of these little tracks under their windshield wiper. Afterwards, some of our deacons went out picking them up and trying to get them back, because we had some baby Christians who didn't know any better and they might be swayed by such a thing. I called upon him to repent. I talked to him privately. He would not. I took some men with me. We confronted him again. He would not repent. And then we brought it before the church for a time of prayer regarding this brother, that he would repent of that doctrinal heresy. But when he would not, we removed him from the fellowship of the church with tears and prayers that one day he would repent of that heresy, and at that time he would be welcomed back into the fellowship of our church. Doctrinal heresy is grounds. We're also told in the Word of God in Titus chapter 3 that creating division is grounds for church discipline. Paul writes, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a divider after the first and second admonition reject. Paul here, following the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, says, you go to him once, you go to him again. And then if he will not hear you, if he will not repent, then he should be rejected. He should be put out of the fellowship of the church. There's also a special case in Scripture that if an elder sins, one of the leaders of the church, that he should be rebuked publicly before all so that others may fear. You need to identify sin's impact on the world. The world is watching us. The world is waiting to see if we really believe what we say, if we really walk the talk. They're watching. And it's up to the church to confront this type of sin. But Paul goes on to say in verse 2, we need to identify sin's impact in the church, not just in the world, but in the church. Paul laments the fact, he says, you haven't mourned over this. You're puffed up. Now, what did he mean by puffed up? How could they be proud over such a gross sin that a man would be having a sexual relationship with either his mother or his stepmother? Well, they prided themselves not in the fact that he was in sin. I believe they took pride in the fact that they weren't on him about it. That they could be tolerant. That they could leave this as a private matter between him and God. Well, they were puffed up about it. They thought that they were doing the right thing. He says, no, you haven't mourned over this. And unless you confront it, you become desensitized to sin. Why should we go to such great lengths to deal with sin in the church? Well, first of all, because the Bible is clear about it. The Bible absolutely commands that it be dealt with. Believe me, as a pastor, it's much easier to just sweep it under the rug, to pretend that it is not there, to ignore it. But when you do that, then the church preaches a subtle message that sin really is not so serious and that the rules change based on who's committing them. Furthermore, there's no incentive for repentance. Perhaps someone simply doesn't know how to repent. Maybe they don't know that they're in error. But when a church tries to take the shame out of sin, they are engaging in a dangerous enterprise. God wants that sin to be shameful. I ask you a question. Who's more afraid of dirt? A mechanic in a pair of greasy old overalls or a man in a white suit? Who's going to avoid dirt more? When we uphold the standard of holiness in our churches, when we say, this is the way, walk ye in it, when we preach and we live that holiness, then we abhor sin. We love sinners, but we hate sin. That's God's standard. But thirdly, he says, you need to identify the church's impact on sin. In verses 3 through 5, he says, the result of your mourning should be obvious. The one who has done these things should be removed. Now, in this specific text, Paul does not explicitly mention anything about forgiveness. But based on other passages where we are told that the point of discipline is always restoration, it's always forgiveness, we can conclude that this brother was unrepentant, that he was persisting in this sin, that an opportunity for repentance had been refused. You see, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus himself laid out the procedure. If a brother is in sin, he should be, first of all, privately confronted. Often as a pastor, people would come into my office and they would say, I've got to tell you what brother so-and-so has done to me. And inevitably, I would say to them, have you talked to him about it? You have no business, you have no right talking to me about it until you have first talked to him about it. Go to that brother. Then if he doesn't hear you, then two or three, perhaps some of the elders of the church should go to him and confront. If he still won't hear, then it needs to be told to the church. The church needs to call him to repentance. And if he still won't repent, then Paul makes it clear, Jesus makes it clear that that brother is to be, as Paul puts it, turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now understand, pastors, you must rigidly enforce this procedure. You dare not ever skip a step. You don't go to public confrontation first. You don't even go with two or three first. There has to be a private confrontation first to spare this brother and to give him opportunity to repent of the sin. I remember one time as a boy, my father told me he was going to confront a woman in the church, a widow, whom he had heard was now, she had moved in with a man, was living with a man. She was an older lady, a sweet lady. And my dad went to her privately and he said, "I'd just like to read you a passage of scripture." And he read to her Psalm 51, David's great prayer of confession. He said, I just want you to think about what I've said." And she said, "Just a minute, Pastor." She said, "You know, as you read that, God's convicted my heart. I know I'm in sin and I'm going to get out of this." Now see, she was given an opportunity there in private to confess that sin, to repent, to cease the sin. And God wonderfully restored her. See, Paul said, "I've already made a judgment here. I don't have to make a case-by-case decision. It's that whenever someone persists in this sin, whenever this gross immorality goes unrepented and continually practiced, then that brother has to be judged." Now, praise God, people often repent when they're confronted. But if they do not, Paul says they need to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? We understand that in God's church, you know, God has a principle of authority, that when we are under authority, when we are properly submitted to authority over us, that there is a supernatural protection over us that Satan cannot penetrate. I believe that such a supernatural protection exists within the church, that collectively as the body of Christ, that there's a realm there that Satan just cannot penetrate. But when someone is put out of that body, when they are removed because of this persistent, unrepentant sin, then Satan's free to deal with them. And one of two things will result. Either they will hurt so badly that they repent, they say, "Ouch, I see God's rules are really for my good," and they return, or else they prove that they were never a believer to begin with, because they can persist in that sin, be happy in that sin. To be quite frank, Satan doesn't even bother them because they're one of his. One of those two things will inevitably result. And so Paul says, you turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now notice how closely Paul's apostolic words parallel the words of Jesus in Matthew 18 when he says, remember Jesus said, you go through this process, and then at the conclusion of it he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now so often that verse of scripture is misquoted and misused and misapplied because it's given in the context of church discipline. Jesus says, whenever you need to make this judgment regarding this brother who will not repent, that's where I am in the midst of you. I am with you in making that judgment. Paul says much the same thing here. Even though I am away from you in body, he says, I'm present with you in spirit. And in his apostolic authority, he was encouraging them to count him as there, count him in on this decision, and to deal with this brother who was in error. Paul is saying this. Always treat sin like sin will treat you. Sin will be ruthless with you. Sin will be merciless with you. And that's the way we should treat sin. Not the sinner, but sin. We hate it. We have to identify sin's effect and realize it for the serious problem that it is. But with sin's effect on the one who did it, there's also an inherent effect on the church as well. So Paul not only identifies sin's effect, but he also tells us to identify the attitude of the church. Now Paul, in verses 6 through 8, begins to peel back another layer of the onion to show us another phenomenon that goes on here. There's a deeper concern. Even more significant than this brother who is in error is its impact on the whole church. He says in verse 6, "Your boasting's not good. Don't you know this principle? That a little leaven leavens the whole lump." It goes throughout. You see, their great problem was they did not see sin seriously as it was. Paul says, don't treat sin lightly. They thought that A little sin would not be a great problem, but Paul reminds them that just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that when there's just a little sin, it results in members who are just a little guilty, and unmarried girls who are just a little pregnant, and little bigots who are just a little bit racist, and men who just commit a little adultery, and churches who have very little impact. So he says, you've got to do some spiritual house cleaning. Purge out that old leaven. You know, positive church discipline begins with positive personal discipline. We've got to quit seeing church discipline as a negative. We've got to see it as a loving act of confrontation. And I say to you, pastors, do not back down. A few years ago, we had to discipline a man in our congregation who had abandoned his wife and his child to move in with his homosexual lover. Confronted, he would not repent. He would not make it right. We publicly disciplined him. And in every time we did this, we put it right in the minutes of the meeting that we did this with tears and sorrow and with prayerful anticipation of the day when the sin would be forsaken and repented of and they would be welcomed back with open arms. That was our goal. That was our hope. It wasn't long after that I received a letter from a lawyer representing this man. And she says, I would like a letter from you telling me the membership status of Mr. So-and-so. And I wrote back to her and quoted to her from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I says, the Bible absolutely forbids me from discussing with you any internal matters of this church. But just so you know, I am a man of conviction and this church is a church of conviction. And we will always obey God rather than man. You see, if we administer discipline in a loving way and in a consistent way, it doesn't matter who the guilty party is, this is how we always deal with sin. Then the world looks at that and they say, those people are serious about it. But when you treat sin lightly, Paul points out that ultimately you're going to treat the atonement lightly. Do you see that? Why does he put that little phrase in there, for Christ is our Passover? He's been sacrificed as our Passover. Why is that there? Well, he goes on to tell us that since our Passover lamb has already been sacrificed, that indeed we live in a perpetual feast of unleavened bread. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed not once a year, but once for all. And therefore, we are always in the feast of unleavened bread. And if you recall in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when that feast was implemented, not only were they not allowed to have any leaven in their meal, in their bread, they had to put it all the way out of their house. That leaven was a type of sin, a picture of sin. And God wanted his people to see the necessity of purity. Since our Passover lamb has given himself, he's been sacrificed for our sin, now it's up to us to therefore respond to that by getting rid of the leaven. You see, it is the atonement that demands our holiness. We're not holy in order to earn atonement. We're holy because we have atonement. Put out the leaven. The atonement has been made. First the sacrifice, then the purging. We get rid of the leaven of malice and evil. And we eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But then in the final movement in the passage, verses 9 through 13, Paul says we must identify the church's ministry. It's a ministry of biblical separation. He said, you guys have got it backwards. You're trying to separate from the sinners of the world. You can't do it. You've got no ministry. See, biblical separation is not from the sinner, it's from sin. We're to be separate from sin, but not from the sinner. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and so should we be. But when it comes to one who is called a brother, Paul says it's a different case. And when that brother will not repent, we respond by removing him from the fellowship, and then he says, you don't even eat with him. It's an interesting discussion. The decide there whether he's talking about just eating a tuna sandwich or whether he's talking about eating of the Lord's Supper. But it's clear that he says this brother is now to be shunned. The church has a ministry of biblical separation, and it has a ministry not of judging the world. That's left to God. Too often we're preaching the wrong message. We're preaching against the wrong sin. It's so easy to stand in the pulpit and to talk about what's going on in Washington and what's going on with the National Organization of Women and the ACLU. It's easy to take pot shots at those, but you know, we're not to judge those. Don't ever get mad at the world for acting like the world. What else are they going to do? That's who they are. We need to confront the sin that is within the walls of our churches, within the lives of our people. That is our ministry. That is our message that we preach. He says, not of judging the world, but of judging within. You must judge those within the church. Paul, here he says, isn't it up to you to judge those within? And the way he frames that question in Greek anticipates a positive response. But I think if he were writing that to churches today, he couldn't put it that way, because too many churches today have ignored this principle. He says there are many sins that can infect. Last night I called some friends of ours in Arkansas and asked their permission to share this story with you. I got a letter from a lady, member of the church, that my first church that I pastored in Arkansas. She told me that Bob, who had been my chairman of deacons and my closest friend in the church, had left his wife and was living with another woman. I could not believe it. It was as shocking to me as if you told me some member of this faculty had done that. I called Doreen. I said, Doreen, tell me what's happening. She says, it's true. He's left me. We're not even divorced, but he's already living with another woman. I said, give me the number at that house. She gave it to me. I called. The lady answered. I said, is Bob there? She said, yes. May I tell him who's calling? I said, yes, tell him this is his friend and former pastor, Herschel York. As I heard her say those words, I could hear him choking, deciding whether or not to even take the phone. He took it. I said, Bob, what are you doing? What are you thinking? He said, well, I just got tired of being the only one making the effort. What do you do when you give and you give and you give and you get nothing in return? What do you do when you try and express love and she won't? What do you do when you give everything you've got and she never even says thank you? I said, here's what you do, Bob. You make a cold, hard, rational decision to obey God anyway. That's exactly what you do. And I said, now you listen to me. I want you to pack your things right now. I want you to go home to your wife. I want you to get her, and I want the two of you to drive all the way up here to Lexington, Kentucky. And I want you to spend the weekend with me and Tanya. And we're just going to help you. I can't explain it. Either God giving me the boldness to confront him like that, or him being so compliant. But do you know he did exactly what I told him to do? He went home and he got her. They came up to our house, and that whole weekend, Tanya and I, we just ministered to them from the Word. They went back home. They said, we're going to try and make a go of it. 3 weeks later, they came back to Lexington with their two children. They said, we want you to marry us again. We want to repeat our vows, and we want to start afresh and anew. Last night, I asked, I said, Doreen, how's it going? She said, if anyone had ever told me marriage and life could be this good, I would have never have believed it. Listen, if you find me in sin, confront me. Love me that much. Don't let me go and think you've done me a favor. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Jesus found me in my sin, and he loved me, but he loved me too much to leave me there.